Well, I'm pretty sure you've heard the phrase, and you've probably used the phrase, you can't judge a book by its cover. You can't judge a book by its cover. And it's true. Until you've looked inside, you can't be sure what it's about. So while we begin reading a book by reading its cover, we proceed by reading the pages inside, working our way into the pages, into the actual contents, finding out what the book really is. Of course, the phrase, you can't judge a book by its cover, is rarely applied to a book, is it? It's really applied to people. You really can't know a person merely by their outward appearance. But we do it anyway. And so do the critics of the Apostle Paul. Paul has been judged by his outward appearance. Why? Well, some people in Corinth really do think that outward appearances are the correct criteria for judging Paul. If he has such a great message, he should really look like it. Others in Corinth use outward appearance as the correct criteria to dismiss Paul and dismiss his gospel message, because they have their own message, a different and a competing message, and they want the attention. So they attack him as weak, as unimpressive. They judge him to be without authority so that the Corinthians will listen to them and not to him. In chapter 3, they ask Paul, if you remember this, for letters of commendation or recommendations. And Paul had to say to them, I can't produce those. You are my letters. You are my letters of commendation. You can't judge Paul's ministry just by looking at the outside. In chapter 4, he says that he's carrying the gospel around inside a jar of clay, inside an earthen vessel, meaning himself. It's in his heart. And even though his outer man's wasting away, his inner man is being renewed daily. You see something wasting away, but inside what you don't see is him being renewed daily. You have to look inside. It's inside Paul that you'll find the treasure, the saving and sustaining power of the gospel, the truth and the integrity of his gospel ministry. So Paul has been and continues to tell the Corinthians all about his gospel ministry. Not just to defend himself, but to arm them, to equip them to stand against the false teachers who are the ones who are playing up the cultural expectation of a shiny, impressive outward appearance is what matters. No, you have to look inside the person to see if the treasure's there. Paul is teaching the church that Christians actually have a whole different way of looking at things, a whole different way of looking at people, a whole different way of thinking about people, of perceiving what is true about them. Knowing about Christ and the resurrection and the glory to come, Christians have a new understanding. Christians regard one another and others in a way that prioritizes the unseen and eternal realities in the heart and is not distracted by the external temporalities of the body. Paul's aim is to please Christ, and so his goal is not to persuade people to follow him, but to be reconciled to God. And that's where Paul goes this morning. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, I'm going to read verses 11 to 21. This is the word of God. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of God. So at the beginning in verse 11, Paul says he knows the fear of the Lord based on what he said before that, back in verses 9 and 10. Paul's aim is to please Jesus in gospel ministry, and he knows that Jesus will be the one to judge Paul's efforts in gospel ministry. The fear of the Lord does not mean Paul's trembling in fear and guilt before Jesus. It's not that. It means that Paul's relating to Jesus in accord with who he is. Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior, the King, the victorious Lord, who leads Paul in triumph, the one who Paul serves. Of course he should have a healthy reverence, a healthy fear of the Lord, a healthy reverence for Jesus. What Paul is simply highlighting here is that he's accountable to Jesus. His aim is to please Jesus, and Jesus' response will be to judge and reward Paul based on his obedience in gospel ministry. And this accountability motivates Paul to persuade others. He says, knowing this, I persuade others. And he does so with a clean conscience before God. God knows Paul because Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And so Paul hopes that the Corinthians will remember that as well, that they'll know that as well. That's one of the reasons why he's defending his apostleship to him. But there's a greater reason. Paul is also zealous in gospel ministry, so zealous in gospel ministry, we would say he's so sold out to Christ that some people call him crazy. He's one of those Christians, always talking about Jesus, always thanking Jesus, always asking Jesus what to do. You have to be crazy to take a beating for Jesus the way Paul does. You know, in Mark chapter 3, the crowds also accuse Jesus of being out of his mind. And this won't be the last time that people will charge Paul with being out of his mind. So Paul answers his critics, who say he's beside himself, in verse 13. Yes, as far as you're concerned, I am cuckoo for Christ. That's how I look to you on the outside, because you don't have the same treasure on the inside. Which is why Paul goes on persuading others with integrity before God and integrity before the Corinthians themselves. Paul isn't just defending himself before the church. He's equipping the church. Did you see where he said that? He's equipping the church to understand real gospel ministry so that they can discern real gospel ministry from false gospel ministry. The Corinthians shouldn't be listening to Paul's critics. They should be defending the gospel and boasting about the grace of God in Paul's gospel ministry to those critics. And they should be able to do this with a clean conscience because they're the ones who heard Paul's gospel preaching and were saved by that gospel. Their hearts were changed. Christ himself wrote salvation on their hearts with the Holy Spirit. They are Paul's letters of commendation. So, Paul can say, while others think we are out of our minds, You know that we have been in our right minds all along. We suffered all this crazy affliction. That's what's crazy. We suffered all this crazy affliction for your benefit, so that you would benefit from hearing the gospel. Paul is evaluating them by the change of heart that the Holy Spirit has wrought by the gospel. That's where to look. So, Paul goes on to persuade others with integrity and a clean conscience. Remember what he said back in chapter 4, verse 3. He said, by an open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I hear, preach the gospel, let the chips fall. That's it. By the way, what does it mean to persuade others? What does Paul mean when he says to persuade others? Well, hopefully by now, we all realize it does not mean merely to get others to agree with us by any means available. Okay, that's the peddlers of the word of God that Paul calls saying, no, don't be like them. That won't make a heart difference anyway. You know that, right? That doesn't make a heart difference, and it's the heart that God's after. It's the heart that we're going after. No, just like Paul, we need to be in our right minds, which means we're going to look like we're crazy to others, but we're in our right minds. Minds believing and shaped by the scriptures. It means that we're to teach just as Jesus commissioned us to teach the truth of God's word to others and make disciples in that way. We're to use reasonable, understandable words. The gospel is a message. It can be heard. It can be thought about. It can be understood. It's something you learn more and more about and grow in. So we communicate it that way. And we do it with the very real desire in our hearts that they would turn to Jesus and be reconciled to God. But it's the Spirit that does that work. So persuading means faithfulness in the clear proclamation of an accurate gospel so that others would hear the truth and that the truth would set them free. That's the persuasion Paul's talking about. That's the persuasion. Pick up in verse 14. For the love of Christ, Paul says, controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul's motivated to persuade others by Christ's love for him. He thinks that's the most powerful motivation. Paul is even controlled by Christ's love for him. Well, gosh, if we were to exercise a little therapy on one another, we would say, oh, that sounds like a bad relationship there. I don't think you should be controlled by this other person's love for you. You know what? Being controlled by Jesus' love is the right thing and the good thing and the best thing. What Paul's talking about here is miraculous, divine love. The love we were meant to experience. Paul's controlled by Christ's love for him. That's not something on the outside of Paul, is it? It's something on the inside of Paul. Love is something that lands in the heart. And Christ's love has landed in Paul's heart such that it controls him. Christ's love, it constrains Paul to live a life that pleases Jesus. Christ's love for Paul compels him, keeps him moving forward in gospel ministry to persuade others that Jesus loves them too. Christ's love is not one motivation among competing motivations in Paul's hearts. It's the master motivation, the all-determining motivation for Paul's life and for Paul's ministry. It's that way with every Christian. What is it about this love that is so powerful, so overwhelming? I mean, it has to be more than just a vague feeling of Jesus' goodwill or favor towards you. It has to be something more particular. And it is. Paul describes this love as the saving love that Jesus displayed on the cross. On the cross, Jesus is the one who died to conquer sin and death. And all who are united with Christ by faith died with him. Jesus died to atone for our sins. So we who belong to Christ also died to sin in his death. The just wrath of God for our sin will not touch us who are in Christ because it fell on Jesus. This is the love of God. This is the love of God that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God that he sent his son Jesus so that all who would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus died for us so that we who live no longer live for ourselves, but for Jesus who died for our sake and was raised. So, just as Christ has loved us, now that the love of Christ resides in our hearts, we love Jesus. We love him back. We love him. By faith, all who died in Christ have also been raised with Christ and have life in Christ. So we live not for ourselves, we live for Jesus, in whom we have life, in whom we live. His love, his sacrificial saving love, that love now, you see, controls us. Of course it does. Because we have found life in him and his love. And you can't miss the solidarity here, right? Look at the solidarity that Paul tells the Corinthians that they have with Christ, and so Paul has with him, and every Christian, even us, has. All of us who are in Christ. We have something together. And in Christ's death, we died. How? We died to self. We died to pride. We died to the flesh. And to evaluating everything on the outside that the world values, that the false teachers in Corinth value. We don't value those things anymore. And in Christ's resurrection, we've been spiritually raised to live for him, for righteousness' sake, for the sake of others, for the glory of God. I mean, who knows better than us to not judge a book by its cover? We who carry this treasure in jars of clay, we who now love Christ. Is that you? Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus because he died for you on the cross? Because he is the innocent Son of God who took the penalty for your sin upon himself and suffered, bled, and died in your place. You cannot say you love him. You cannot say it's your aim to please him if you do not have life in you, if you have not trusted Jesus as the Savior, because you're still dead in your sins against God. You will never impress God by how well you look on the outside. You have to surrender to Jesus, and he will change your heart on the inside. He will place the treasure of his saving love in your heart, and you will live for him, and you will live with him. It's in your heart that you will know the love of Jesus Christ, and you will never look at the world the same way again. Pick up in verse 16. Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." See, knowing Jesus not only changes us, but changes our outlook, changes how we look at everything. Paul is being judged by his external appearance. He's weak and suffering and unimpressive. And if they judge Paul by the outside cover, they won't get to the gospel treasure that's inside. If they stop there and say, no, we're not interested in this book, they won't get the gospel treasure that's inside of Paul. And Paul says that he used to judge people that way. He even admits that he used to judge Jesus that way. Listen to what he tells the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. He remembers this and he tells them, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult anyone. Saul judged Jesus according to the flesh. And what he saw was a weak man, a false prophet, a failed Messiah, an executed criminal, a failure. And he saw himself as strong, righteous, and righteous as he jailed and killed Jesus' followers till he became one. Then he saw things differently. When Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the Damascus Road, Paul didn't bother to consult any fleshly criteria anymore. The old had gone, the new had come. Paul serves Jesus, the crucified, risen Messiah. That's how he sees things now. You see, man looks at the outside as if physical life is all that there is, and as if worldly ways are the real criteria for judgment. But God looks at the heart. That's what Paul's saying. God looks at the heart. God sees his new creation and the new creation and the glory to come. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone is dead in Christ and alive in Christ, he is a new creation by the power of God and by the love of Christ. So from now on, we no longer see one another according to the flesh, by the book cover, but according to the new creation, by the changed heart inside. If anyone is in Christ, what's true of Christ is true of them. And the love of Christ drives Paul to persuade others to be reconciled to God. This is a big word here, isn't it? Reconciled. Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not according to their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is so profound. These verses are so profound. They are so central to Christianity. They are so central to the church and our mission. All of this is from God, Paul says. The Corinthians are all wrapped up in it being from the messenger. And there are better messengers that might have better messages. And Paul says, no, what I've been preaching is all from God. All of these things are from God. The new covenant that saves. The Spirit who gives life. The light that shines in formerly darkened hearts. The treasure that sustains jars of clay. The resurrection love of Christ and the coming glory of the new creation. All of this is from God. You know, I imagine people today saying, now, wait a minute. I thought the Christian God was just up there in heaven, kicked back with his feet up, biding his time, waiting to judge the world. Not really doing anything. Just getting ready to send sinners to hell when the time comes. And if you regard him with eyes of flesh, that may be what you see. But you will get him all wrong. God is active. God is working. God is reconciling. Sinful man is not reconciling himself to holy God. He can't. Yes, one day Christ will come to judge, but for now, he has come to reconcile. God himself, you see, is the source of reconciliation with God. God is the initiator of this reconciliation. So you must go to him. You must go to him. See, you have to respond to his overtures towards you. You have to respond to this offer that the Bible makes of Jesus. Because God reconciles us to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. So when you hear this, you're hearing it from the source. Look to the source, not its detractors. See, that's been Paul's message all along. If you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. What's in view is our broken relationship with our Maker. He made us to love him and to live for him. But we chose to love ourselves and to live for ourselves. That is our sin, which breaks the relationship and brings us under his judgment. His holiness is incompatible with our sinfulness. We've trespassed on his perfect ways. We've rejected his perfect love. And yet he is the one who wants to reconcile the relationship that we broke. It matters that much to him. The good news is that in Christ, our sins are forgiven. In Christ, God reconciles himself to us, not counting our trespasses against us. So that what can be said is this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the astounding message that God is reconciling his people to himself. And he has entrusted the spreading of this reconciling message to Paul and to the church on earth. Look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's amazing. We're ambassadors to Christ. What's an ambassador do? Well, he does not represent himself. He represents the sovereign who sent him. As born-again believers, as new creations in Christ, we represent the one to whom we belong. We belong to Jesus, and his love controls us. So we speak his message, not our message, but his message. The very message that he has entrusted to us, and no other message. We don't add any of our thoughts or opinions, and we don't subtract any of God's truth. We tell it like it is. The old has passed away, and the new has come. Remember how Paul described this back in chapter 3, verse 3. He said, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." It's what he's saying here. We can read that this way. Jesus has written reconciled on your heart with the Spirit through the gospel message that you heard. Yeah. That's the ministry of reconciliation. We who are the blessed objects of God's appeal to be reconciled to him are now God's assigned appealers to others to be reconciled to God through Christ. We who were his enemies are now his ambassadors. Do you see the love of Christ in that? Do you see now why the love of Christ is the controlling love of your heart? God, the one true reconciling God, is making his appeal to helpless sinners through us. Right now, Christ is at the right hand of God, the Father in heaven. It's where he is in bodily resurrection form. He's there. So he has placed his Holy Spirit in our hearts and made us his ambassadors here on earth. So it's on Christ's behalf that we implore everyone to be reconciled to God. I implore you this morning, be reconciled to God. You can be. This is how it works. Verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How is it that God can not count our trespasses against us? How is it that our sins can be forgiven such that we can be completely reconciled to God? Paul says, Christ took what was ours, sin, and gave us what was his, righteousness. That's verse 21. Christ took what was ours, sin, and gave us what was his, righteousness. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, knew no sin. He committed no sin. He was perfectly righteous and completely innocent of any wrongdoing, and he became sin for us. He took our sins, all of our sins, upon himself. And on the cross, Jesus suffered the just wrath of God for our sins on his body. While at the same time, the righteousness of Jesus, the perfectly righteousness of Jesus, was reckoned unto us by faith. By faith in Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, we receive a heavenly righteousness that is not our own. Our self-righteousness is no good. Now, we're not made righteous, not yet, but his complete righteousness, the righteousness required to be reconciled to God, is credited to us by faith, by believing. You know, if you were to be there, if you were to look on his crucifixion on that day, you would not have seen this. You would not have seen this through fleshly reckoning. It was a spiritual transaction that took place. An unseen, yet eternally profound transaction that took place between the Father and the Son. It was for our sake, and it was all from God. This is the reconciling love of God in Christ. Jesus took what was ours, sin, and gave us what was his, righteousness. Salvation, the forgiveness of all our sins, peace with God, a new life in Christ. These are not religious wishes. They are the actual outcome of God's determined work to reconcile you and I to himself. It's real. This is the love of God. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I appeal to you. be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts are filled with thankfulness for your gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who atoned for our sins and rose from the dead, that we who are in him by faith have this hope of everlasting life that is sure and certain to come when Christ comes. Thank you for him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.